take a Bible, if you would, and open it now to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. This is, of course, our continuing study of the Sermon on the Mount. Believe it or not, we began this journey of what we called pressing on the upward way 10 months ago. And this is our next to last sermon, this time around at least. We will most certainly visit this portion, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 of God's Word, time and again, I trust, until the Lord Jesus Himself returns. There's always more to discover, even in the most familiar passages of Scripture. Now, I want you to follow along as I read from Matthew 7, verses 13 to 23. Matthew 7, beginning at verse 13. And I want to mention to you that I have intentionally brought to the pulpit this morning my King James Version of the Bible. Typically, as you know, I preach from the New American Standard, and it's the same translation you find there in the pew. But I have my reasons, and I happen to know that in this particular group of people, any number of you bring every Lord's Day your beloved King James Version. Verse 13, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied," that is, preached, "in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Then will I," Jesus says, "profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Let's pray. Father, we have just read words of sober warning from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us, by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, ready minds to understand, open hearts to receive your expressed will for our lives. We ask in Jesus' most worthy name. Amen. There are a host of modern preachers today who, when they present what they call the gospel, would make you wonder, why in the world wouldn't everyone want to be a Christian? And in contrast to that, however, may I suggest to you that a fresh and objective reading of, well, let's take not just this sermon, but all of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, paying special attention to the preaching of Jesus concerning the kingdom and how to enter it, frankly, might leave many wondering why in the world would anyone want to be a Christian? How do we explain such a great chasm, such a great difference? Some preach in such a way like Jesus is just the best thing to come along since sliced bread. And others listen to the words of Jesus, and frankly, as it says in Scripture, many who listened departed from him, followed him no more. One such sermon is this Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has held out the promise of blessing, abundant blessing. Blessings eternal, for sure. There is a blessedness, remember, of those Beatitudes we first studied 10 months ago. We noted then that choosing to be poor in spirit or mourning over one's sinful condition, of experiencing a hungering and thirsting as a condition of the soul, having to show mercy to one's enemies, and then topped it all off by telling us we are most blessed indeed if in fact we have a lot of persecution for righteousness' sake, which we are called upon in this world to endure. Those things, at least in my thinking, don't quite seem to be very, well, seeker-sensitive, if you will, in its approach. But the fact is, beloved, the true gospel that would attract a crowd looking for good times, looking for excitement, looking for happy feelings, such a gospel, the Scriptures tell us elsewhere, may be no gospel at all. I trust that we have learned that the true gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. But friends, not because it appeals to the natural man, but because the gospel is the means by which the Holy Spirit of God convicts of sin and has the power to turn a rebellious sinner into a worshiping saint, to take a child of hell and make him or her a child of God through the miracle of sovereign grace. The essential, indispensable, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. You must be born from above. We know that the natural man, apart from the working of God's grace, cannot know. I'm told he does not want, nor can he savingly comprehend the things of God. And that's why salvation, from the Alpha to the Omega, from the beginning to the end, from eternity past to the eternity to come, salvation is of the Lord. So Jesus preaches. Christ's invitation to enter into kingdom life, to inherit eternal life, is never an invitation made by appealing to the fleshly and carnal desires of sinners. It is instead a gracious call to forsake one's sin, to know the blessings of forgiveness, to know the assurance of deliverance from hell itself, and to experience the joys of an eternal kingdom to come. But the tragedy of man's sinful condition is that on his own he never comes. He loves his sin. He is, the Bible says, at enmity in his very thoughts And therefore he hates the Creator. That's what the Bible teaches. It's what Jesus teaches. This is the judgment. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. What's the problem? Men love darkness rather than light, and will not come to the light. Such a desperate condition for fallen man and woman that God alone, Creator of light, must break into the darkness and call one out to His marvelous light. Those very words, "This is the judgment, that light has come," are found, you know, in the Gospel of John. And I'll remind you, it is in chapter 3. And almost immediately follows the good news of John 3:16. It's why Jesus insists that Nicodemus will have to be born again, literally be born from above, before he is willing to forsake his self-righteousness as a Pharisee in order to embrace a righteousness that is to be found in Christ alone. Modern preachers make a great mistake when they fail to preach that. When they fail to preach that the way to God is the way Jesus says. We read it moments ago. It is a narrow way. The scriptures, I fear, would label much of the so-called gospel put forth today as coming from, and I quote, false prophets, many of which are not so easily detected, Jesus says, because they show up as wolves in sheep's clothing. I dare say to my beloved flock this morning that there are predators in our pulpits all over the place. And God's people need to be able to distinguish between the true gospel and the false. And a side note, if I might. Even a watered down gospel, if it dilutes the blood of Christ, then sin remains. Because what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Christ. For that very reason, we need to unpack these verses very carefully. Now, the master teacher delivers these vital warnings in a most memorable way, especially for those that were on the hillside that day, because he gives his warnings in an Eastern, if you will, literary motif. He employs a multiple of contrasting couplets. This is how we look closely at a text. Let me just give them to you quickly. In verses 13 and 14, he talks about two ways. One is narrow, and the other is broad. In verses 15 through 20, he talks to us about two trees, bad fruit, good fruit. In verses 21 through 23, he speaks about two claims. One is false and the other is true. And then next Lord's Day, or a couple Lord's Days from now, I forget, we are going to come back and preach the last of chapter 7, but I'll mention it here in verses 24 through 27 of this seventh chapter. There are two builders. You remember them. There's the wise man who built his house upon the rock, and the foolish man who built his house on shifting sand. Now, this couplet idea can be broken down in even further detail, and I welcome you to study to show yourself approved this morning by paying attention and taking this in. Let's consider verses 13 through 14 where we mentioned two ways, one narrow, one broad. Look at it more closely. If you look at it closely, you see some more couplets. You will detect two gates, two roads, two crowds of people, and two entirely different destinations. You see it there? Let's read verses 13 and 14 again. Enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be who find it. What you have here, my friends, is not a lesson about standing at a crossroads of life. It is not a crossroads of life experience. If anything, the urgency with which Jesus speaks this is more like a stop sign. The other night I was driving on one of the more back roads coming from some other place, and it gets dark around here where there's no street lights, if you notice that in Florida. And I'm barreling along in the open country road and I see red flashing lights. And I later learned that I'm thankful that was the case. They were red lights encased around a regular stop sign. But so dark out there, and so quickly did the road end, that the Florida Department of Highways or whatever wanted us to be sure this was a place to stop or end up in a cow pasture, or worse. That's what you have here in Jesus' teaching. There's this broad road. It's traveled by teams and teams of people. If you will, it's a way of life that appeals to the popular crowd. Its attraction seems to be that it would appeal then to the appetites of the fallen natural man. And the warning is this: it leads to disaster. It leads to destruction. No one on that road and in that natural sinful condition would ever want to take the narrow road. In fact, beloved, the fact is there is a narrow road. In their sight, there isn't even a notice of it. Perhaps they don't even see it as they move headlong into eternal destruction. I brought my King James Version, as I mentioned, but I also did my homework in the original language of the New Testament, because this is such a sober passage this morning. We have in the lesson of Jesus here concerning this way of entering in something the better experts than I call in the Greek the aorist imperative tense, where he says enter. This enter is not a casual invitation. It is, in fact, a gracious, life-saving imperative, a life-saving command. It is Jesus crying out with warning. Beware, he says. There's a way that seems right. There's a way that's even appealing to man, but the end thereof is one of death and destruction. Enter! Enter, commands the sovereign Lord of the universe. Enter or perish. I would not be misunderstood. I know we are, most of us, so accustomed to thinking of the gospel as a great invitation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But even that familiar phrase of Scripture in the original is in the imperative. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to seek and to save sinners. And he's crying out, "Why will you perish?" The gospel invites, yes, but it invites by way of a command. It is repent or perish. It is turn or burn. Much of that kind of urgency has gone out of our gospel preaching today. And I think the consequences of it are disastrous to poor lost souls. There's a gospel today that seeks, it seems, to want to simply bring people into the church, the institutional church at that, and will attract them by various means. Find out what it is people want and give it to them. Get them here. But that does not have the power to bring them into the kingdom. It's not that difficult to get people into church. It's another thing altogether to see them come into the kingdom. And only the biblical gospel confronting sinners with their sins, and only a gospel that demands true spirit-wrought repentance, can transport someone from that broad highway of destruction to the narrow way which Jesus says leads to life. Again, I use that King James Version. Now I want to tell you why. Because I like the old English term used to describe this all-important way of salvation. Look at it there in verse 13. It is the word or the term straight. Do you see it? It's mentioned twice. Straight. Not straight, as one might use in the worn phrase, you know, walking the straight and narrow. It's not that at all. It is the word straight, straight, and to help us understand it, we might use the term straight jacket. Jesus is being honest in his gospel preaching. There is something about the gospel way to heaven that Jesus is saying is very straight jacket-like. It is restrictive, perhaps in some ways even painful. If in fact the gospel goes against the grain of man's sinful will, it must indeed be something quite uncomfortable. In fact, the Greek word here is the word stenos. I know a number of you suffering to this hour with various kinds of back pain. Sometimes I wonder if ours is the church that specializes in back pain. Doctors often call this condition a stenosis of the spine. It is painful. And it uses that Greek word that elsewhere in the New Testament is often translated as agonize. We can't get around this, and I won't water it down. There's something about this kingdom, this Lord and his message. There's something about this way of life, Jesus says, that no one in the purely natural mind would ever choose. The gospel, as good a news as it is, holds no natural appeal to the flesh of man. It is, after all, the way of the cross, is it not? It bids us look at the bloody cross of Christ. And then continues for one who looks and believes as a journey of what? Of daily dying to self. Jesus says you either take up your cross, die daily, that is to your own will and to your own sinful, fallen, fleshly desires. Yes, every believer has them too. This is a straitjacket call to walk a narrow way. Jesus on a path following him will include hardship, testing, satanic attack, and as he's already preached in this sermon more than once, forms of persecution. It is not one safe place, but it is the only place where one encounters the living Christ and gains life eternal. Walk this way, Jesus commands, or perish. Walk this hard way, this narrow way, but what you will find is an all-sufficient grace for the journey. And you will have that fellowship with Christ along the way, and it'll make it all worthwhile. Those who've tread this path before us, many of them giving us the great gospel songs that we love so much. I like the one that proclaims, "It will be worth it all when we see Christ." Maybe some of those older hymns have been replaced, so many of them, because they get a little too close to the truth. We're okay with, "I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart." We're not quite as quick to sing in the midst of our stenos kind of agonies in a fallen world to say, "Lord, have thine own way. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay." If you are truly in Christ this morning, then this is what God has done for you. Something you would have never chosen for yourself. His effectual grace has brought you to the straight gate. S-T-R-A-I-T. The straight gate. And he has put you on a narrow journey you would have never chosen for yourself. Acts chapter 14 and verse 22. "We all must through much tribulation enter into this kingdom life, the kingdom of God." The straight way, the difficult path, is the only one that leads to life and life abundant, as Jesus promised. You don't have to, by the way, go looking for it. Day-to-day life in a fallen world, it will come to you. And teams of people in the midst of their troubles will always choose the broad way that seems right to them. Let there be no mistake. Jesus is the gate. We read here about the door, the gate. He is the door of the sheepfold. What does he do? He lays down his life for the sheep. How wide is this gate? May I suggest it is no wider than the outstretched hands of Jesus on a bloody cross. He says, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." No wonder in an age of plurality, a culture that now despises nothing, that is nothing but the exclusive message of the cross, this one way of eternal life is anything but good news to those who actually love the broad way. My friends, we dare not be so foolish as to think, as too many have, that somehow we can improve the gospel message to make it more appealing to the masses. Conversion is God's business. And let me tell you this. I would not trade the thrill, the privilege, after all these years, still the sheer amazement I've had all these years of gospel preaching, to actually witness the miracle of salvation from time and again in already countless numbers of lives for which I give God the glory. That in the preaching of the gospel, God is pleased to exert saving, redeeming power and stop someone like Saul on his Damascus Road mission, turn him around and make him a man who will say to Jesus, of all people whom he was persecuting, "Lord, what will you have me to do? As if to say, the rest of my life is yours. Unless we are tempted to do more than preach a pure gospel today, the sober warnings of Christ actually continue in this text. And I'm going to ask you to continue to concentrate with me. Look at verse 15 again. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are there for themselves. They like the taste of lamb. They are ravening wolves, and you'll know them by their fruits. I believe, I'm convinced that we are to keep this severe warning in the context of the previous two verses there, which is the gospel message of Christ that tells us there is a way of truth and a way of destruction. One is broad and popular, and the other, it's straitjacket narrow. And then there are these who come, he says, dressed as sheep, but are inwardly ravenous wolves. Many interpreters of Scripture use this passage to label some who are obvious heretics. They teach false doctrines. There is a danger of heresy that one must guard against. But I want to say most of us, many of you, if not a vast majority, would easily detect someone coming along or even into our midst with a doctrine that would be so out of keeping with the Bible's teaching that we would immediately detect them. We would not be so easily fooled. Others suggest that these wolves in sheep's clothing are those who talk a good talk, but never walk the walk. They learn the vocabulary. There may be some of that warning here. I'm amazed sometimes when I hear my brothers and sisters in Christ get so quickly impressed with someone that comes along because they speak the vocabulary. Sooner or later, by their fruits, you shall know them. So all those warnings are there, but surely the whole purpose of the phrase, listen, wolf in sheep's clothing, is to warn us that there are false professors, there are false preachers, there may be even well-intentioned but self-deceived teachers and preachers who are not so easily detected at first glance. They are apparent masters of deceit. I'll give you a heads up. In my opinion, they abound today, and their work is advanced by media, the airwaves. They are often both deceiving and deceived themselves concerning the truth of the gospel. So for me, it is a warning of particular importance at this moment in our day of contemporary evangelicalism. I am a shepherd. I am an under shepherd. And if a wolf were to invade, I need to be willing to lay down my life for the flock. If what I've said thus far hasn't particularly gripped your interest for where you are this week, well then, kindly, you're listening to some of the heavy burden of your pastor. It is a frightful and rampant reality today in the Church of Jesus Christ that many are being led astray from the narrow way of the gospel into a way of a terribly distorted gospel, a gospel with no power to save, a gospel where Jesus has told us, we read it, many will cry, Lord, Lord, we preached, we healed, we did many great wonders, we did it all in your name. I never knew you. You had the vocabulary. You had the natural kind of charismatic personality to deceive many. But as God sees, you're a worker of iniquity. It seems to me if we're to take the warnings of Christ here seriously, then we should have some standard for detecting false prophets, false preachers, and discern a false gospel for our time. There are any number of tests, and all of them are rooted in the knowledge of the Word of God. You and I, in general, should test every teacher and every preacher by the standard of God's Word. Does this message they preach, the doctrine they proclaim, does it conform with a biblical view of godliness? The apostle says, if they're teaching things, does it make you holy? Or does it make you more greedy and self-centered? In a certain sense, your study of God's Word and our preaching here every Sunday, I do believe, is the best defense against a counterfeit gospel. But keeping within the limits of Jesus' words here, we can uncover and we can expose many of the popular false prophets of the present hour with this simple question. I'm making this as simple as I can because it is most important, as I've said. Here's the question to ask. Ask it of me. Does their message portray a Christian life that is narrow, leading to life? Or does the teaching appeal to the much more popular Broadway of satisfying the appetites of the flesh? A pretty good test of a preacher, if you've listened to a sermon more than once, is whether or not you hear in it the voice of God asking something from you, that he not merely exists to give you what it is you think you need. And here's my pastoral warning, dear flock. The false prophets of our day are not detected so much by what they say, but what they fail to say. You do know what a half-truth is, don't you? What is it? A half-truth is what? It is a lie. The false prophet today may speak of Christ, the abundant Christian life, ways to enjoy our Christianity. He will speak only, by the way, of the love of God, and will even preach grace, a grace that somehow sounds more like permission to continue in sin. In short, it's a Christianized message with anything and everything removed which may be unattractive or offensive to the natural man. It is, in my opinion, a far worse form of heresy because it makes Christ the one who must change in order to relate to sinful man than the other way around. I get Christian junk mail every single week here in the church mailbox. A lot of it telling me that unless we change, we lose. And invites us to allow the unregenerate world shape and mold our message and our programs. The false prophet's message today, listen, perhaps I pay closer attention than many of you, so I bid you listen. It's a message which preaches forgiveness without repentance. It welcomes church membership without church discipline. It talks about discipleship without mentioning obedience. speaks much of blessings without persecution. Speaks of a joy without righteousness. And it loves to talk about results, as in numbers and nickels, more than it does the fruit of the Spirit. It does not challenge us to study to show ourselves approved unto God. It tells us to just show up. Like the most important thing is to get you to understand you need to come. You need to show up for the next feel-good religious performance. It is what they call worship without the Word. In a word, it's a message. Not so hard to detect after all. It is a message that centers on man instead of the man, Christ Jesus, and His cross. I'll stand with the Apostle Paul. He lost his head over it. I don't want to know anything else but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Verses 16 through 20, we won't look at it in detail. We don't have time. But it tells us not to eat of that tree. It's interesting language Jesus uses there. It may look good, but it will not and cannot satisfy the soul. They're the fruits of a poisoned tree. And Jesus was actually talking about some of the flora and fauna. Is that the word of first century? You know, from a distance over there in Israel, the little black berries on the eastern buckthorn could be mistaken for grapes. Flowers on certain thistles could be mistaken for a fig tree. Folks, I moved to Florida and discovered that I have a lemon tree in my backyard. But before the previous owner left, put his arm on my shoulder and told me, "Don't eat any of it. It's just to look at." There are lemon trees like that in Florida. Verses 21 to 22 reveal to us why so many are taken in by false prophets of our day. These people and their message are so convincing, they use the name of Jesus. "We did this in your name. We did that in your name. We performed many wonders in your name." The very fact that the language here is strong, it all is, "Lord, Lord," implies that these are a people who come across with great passion. Beware, my friends, lest someone's fervency be somehow mistaken for faithfulness to the truth. I'd rather go to a church and sit under the poorest of orators, the weakest of homileticians and preachers, as long as what he speaks is the truth of the gospel. They preach and employ the name of Jesus, Pastor. They must be okay. They cast out demons, my goodness. They perform wonders. They hold their miracle crusades. Grandma was relieved of her arthritis. It's got to be true. And Jesus says they're workers of iniquity. I have to close. I know that. The warnings go all the way back. They're not just from Jesus. They were for His people under the old covenant. And He sent His prophets. He sent a Jeremiah. Here's what Jeremiah records in his day concerning these things. He says, and I quote, "An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets, the preachers prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority." And then that's not the worst of it. The last phrase is, "And my people love it so." I don't know how much time remains to me. I mean business every Lord's Day morning, as I did again this morning. I went around, selected some of you that I know well enough to say, "You pray for me. this morning. I want to be found faithful. And so understand this, will you? I will not tell you always what you'd rather hear. I love you too much for that. And God loves you more. So by God's grace, I will tell you all what you need to hear, what I need to hear. It's not an easy road. It's narrow. It's sometimes straight jacket-like, but it's the only one that you can be on and expect to meet Jesus someday. I love the gospel choruses. I've already mentioned it a couple times today. This is an old favorite too. I thought of it as I brought my own study to a close. It's not an easy road with traveling to heaven. Many are the thorns on the way. It's not an easy road, but the Savior is with us. His presence gives us joy every day. It's not an easy road. There are trials and troubles, and many are the dangers we meet. But Jesus guards and keeps us so that nothing can harm us and smooths the rugged path for our feet. Though I am often footsore and weary from travel, though I am often bowed down with care, a better day is coming when home in the glory will rest in perfect peace over there. No, it's not an easy road. But Jesus walks with us and brightens the journey and lightens every heavy load. Amen.